I hope if that hymn was new to you, I know it's hard to learn a new melody and also pay attention to the words, but I hope you heard incredible words of assurance in God's love and care written by someone who experienced profound loss. Before we return to John's gospel, last spring we got through John chapter 5, but before I return to John's gospel, I want to spend a few weeks preaching on a few passages that encouraged me in profound ways this summer. In that, I hope to share some of that sabbatical rest with you even as we hear God's word. This morning's passage is another song written by someone who had learned similar truths about God through trials and hardship. Before I read from Psalm 34, if you have a Bible open, actually there's a superscription before verse 1. If you have a Bible and if you were to open to Psalm 34, you may see these words of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. You may be familiar enough with 1 Samuel to remember this story about David. This is David, remember, who had been anointed by Samuel the prophet, though King Saul was still on his throne. David, who took up a job working for King Saul as a music therapist. David, who went out to the battlefield to take his older brother's food, and he heard the taunts of a Philistine giant who day after day for 40 days came out and taunted the armies of Israel. This is David, this young boy, who when he looked around and saw there's no one who would step forward, it's David who rushed onto the battlefield saying, "You come at me with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel." David, who was the hero who slayed the giant. But it's also David who was then opposed by King Saul. This is David who had gone into hiding. David who was on the run for fear of his life. In 1 Samuel 21, you can read that in his flight, one of the many places he went was to a place called Nob. And in Nob, he encountered a priest, and maybe you remember the story. He was hungry, and so he asked for bread, and the priest gave him the bread of the presence to eat. And David said, "Do you have any weapons here? I don't have a spear or anything." And remember, David is running for his life. And the priest pulls out and gives him Goliath's sword. "Take this. You're the one who won it on the battlefield. It's been in hiding here." So David takes that. And the next place he goes is a city called Gath. Gath was a city in Philistia. It's where the Philistines were, and it's a border city. It's a fortified city. It's an important place. And the king in that city, his name was King Achish. Now, that would be his particular name. It seems that the kings generally in Philistia are called Abimelech, much like Caesar. And you might say, "Which Caesar?" So Abimelech, the general name. But King Achish is there in Gath. And Gath wasn't just a fortified city. Gath happened to be the hometown of none other than Goliath. And David's running from Saul, and he shows up, presumably carrying Goliath's sword, into the city that was Goliath's hometown. If you've read The Hobbit before, which I know some of you have, and some of you are experts in it, you may recall the title of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is when Bilbo has made his way out of the Misty Mountains filled with goblins, and he's escaped. Some they couldn't figure out how he'd escaped, but he had escaped to find his friends and be reunited, only to find themselves in treetops surrounded by these ravenous dog-like animals called wargs. Do you remember the name of the title of that chapter? There may be one person who does. Out of the frying pan into the fire. Here's David running from jealous King Saul, but he escapes the frying pan of King Saul only to fall into the fire of the city of Gath. And the people in the city begin saying, isn't this David, of who they sing songs about him? And they actually quote the songs that the Israelites sang about David after he defeated Goliath. We remember this man. And we're told in 1 Samuel 21 that David heard this, them quoting the song sung about him, and he took it to heart and he was much afraid. He feared for his life. I'm surrounded by the hometown of Goliath himself. What are they going to do? So David came up with a plan, and what his plan was to act like he had gone mad, that he had lost touch with reality. So David begins scratching strange, nonsensical etchings on the doorpost of the gate, and he starts letting the spit in his mouth run down his beard. So he looks like he has lost his mind. This was courageous David, who had slaughtered or killed the giant, fearful and trembling. And surprisingly, it worked. King Achish said, "What have you? Don't bring this man into my house. He is mad. He has lost his mind." And he actually drove him out. And so David escaped there. He escaped the city of Gath unharmed and fled to the cave of Adullam. And it's there, it would seem, that he composed the song before us today. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word as I read Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. But you may be seated. There are some psalms and passages in the Bible that are like lunchroom trays, at least what lunchroom trays used to look like. Remember all the little compartments on the tray so your food doesn't blend together? Or I could say like my brother-in-law's plate at Thanksgiving. On his plate, every element is clearly separated. He likes there to be lines of demarcation between the peas and the corn and the dressing. Psalm 34 is not like that. It's more like my plate at Thanksgiving, where the cranberry sauce and the dressing and the turkey and the peas and the corn all slowly become kind of a Thanksgiving casserole. Psalm 34 has several ideas that David shares, that he talks about. We're going to hear about God's character. We're going to hear about how God approaches different people. We're going to hear about David's response to God. But those things are thrown in a blender and just blended up like a blizzard at Dairy Queen. It's all blended together. Now, this morning, what we're going to do, instead of just working verse by verse, I'm going to extract some of those ideas from different places so we can see what David and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write, what is being said to us. And what I want you to hear in this song of thanksgiving and praise from David, really, it's an invitation. Or as I put in the sermon title, it's the ultimate invitation. Now, why would I say the ultimate invitation? Some of you may be, and many of you are, I'm sure, familiar with the Shorter Catechism, especially question and answer number one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And chief end means, what's our ultimate purpose? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Listen to two invitations that we find in this psalm. The first you hear in verse 3, where David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." He's inviting us to glorify God. And then in verse 8, what does he say? "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and enjoy him." You might say, those sound more like commands to me, though. Those sound like commands. He's telling us we've got to do these things. I would say they're commands only in the same way that you may say to someone, "Hey, you have to come and see this sunset." Or maybe you would say to someone, "You've got to try this new flavor of ice cream." We say it like a command, like an imperative. We even use words like "have to" and "got to." But really, what are we doing? We're inviting someone to come and enjoy something that we think is wonderful. David is inviting us. The Spirit is inviting us to the very thing that is our ultimate purpose, our chief end, that is to glorify God and to enjoy him. It's an invitation. Now, as we look at this passage, here's a working kind of proposition. And if you're a note taker, I'll say it a couple of times. Here it is. Knowledge of God gained through hardship. Knowledge of God gained through hardship inspires us to greater commitments to praise and delighted dependence in him. Knowledge of God gained through hardship, that is, trials, suffering of various kinds. Learning and knowing about God through hardship inspires us to greater commitments to praise or to glorify God and delighted dependence in him, that is, to enjoy him. So it inspires us, it excites us, it motivates. As we learn about God through hardship, it not only invites us, but it ignites us to greater commitments to praise and to have a delighted dependence in God himself. So I want to look at those three things. First, the knowledge of God gained through hardship. David here, as he talks about God, it's things that he learned through experience. There are other passages like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 where David talks about the importance and the necessity of God's word. It's in God's word that we learn and know about him, absolutely. But here in Psalm 34, what he's communicating and writing about and talking about is knowledge that he's gained through experience. And that experience, if you'll remember, was that David was fearful. He was surrounded by troubles, as he'll say in this psalm. He was shamefaced, with spittle running down his beard. David was scared. He was languishing in his faith. And it was there, in that place, that God revealed himself to David in deeper ways. So what we can find, what we can extract from Psalm 34 that David has learned about God, for instance, in verses 4 and 6, he tells us that God hears and answers prayer. It's one thing to know that as like a propositional truth, but it is another to cry out to God and he responds. When David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me, or this poor man cried, he's saying, I prayed to God. I sought him in prayer. And guess what? God heard. He heard and he answered. And how did he hear an answer? He heard an answer by saving me and delivering me. So he's able to hear and he is able to save and to deliver, regardless of my circumstances. Also, verse 7, David found something else out about God. While David was there surrounded in the city of Gath by the kinsfolk maybe and the friends of Goliath who David had killed, and so David is scared for his life, David realized afterwards that actually the one encamped around him was the angel of the Lord. He saw his enemies, but now he realizes, no, the very angels of heaven guard and watch over me. Third, David realized in a newer and more profound way, perhaps, that God is a refuge. It's mentioned more than once in this hymn of praise. Look in verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I know that some of you have lived in Tuscaloosa for quite some time and have experienced some very powerful storms and have decided it's important for you to have a storm shelter. Some of you have dug into the ground to create a storm shelter, a place to go, or you've reinforced a room in your home, or you've designated a place, you know, this is the safe place where I'll run. David says, there is a refuge. There is a refuge that can be a place of safety and security, and it's in God. God is the refuge. He is the strong tower where I can go and be safe and secure. Did you notice in the hymn that we sang how Lina Berg bookends this beautiful hymn with that same idea? She said, and we sang, children of the heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather. Nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. And then the last stanza, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. She learned the same thing, even through the pains and the hardships and the suffering she had experienced in life, she realized, but I'm secure in my heavenly Father's bosom. David learned that same lesson. Also, he discovered, as we can read about in verses 9 and 10, that God is a provider. God will provide for his people, and he compares it to young lions. Now, there may be no more ferocious animal or carnivore on earth than a young lion. He has teeth and claws, and his body is growing, and so he's constantly hungry, looking for something else to devour. David says that young, powerful lion who seems like he's the apex, he always has want and hunger, but not God's loved ones. He doesn't withhold any good thing. So God is a provider. He goes on in verses 15 and 17 to marvel and relish in the fact that God looks on the righteous with favor. His eyes are toward his people. In verse 17, his ear is attending to them. He was looking. He was always listening. David probably knew. There were times when I doubted that, but now I see and know. But what about those who oppose me? What about those who oppose God and threaten his people? Well, in verses 16 and 21, he says, God is just. God will deal with his enemies. He will bring justice to bear. David knew vengeance belongs to God. He will deal with his enemies. And then we find in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. While God opposes those who pridefully reject him, he is near, he's present with the brokenhearted and the crushed. Here is Lina Berg again in the hymn that we sang, "Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth." Nothing can separate God from his loved ones, and he knows their sorrows because he's drawn near to them when they were brokenhearted and crushed. This is actually one of the major takeaways that I had from the book of Isaiah. Just this past week, somebody reached out and said, "Hey, I came across your sermons in Isaiah and wanted to talk about those." And so we had a great conversation about Isaiah, and he asked, you know, what was the theme? And I said, Isaiah 57:15 is a passage that I just went back to over and over. Maybe you remember that. This is Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." When we are contrite, when we're brokenhearted over our sin, when we're crushed in spirit by the circumstances that we're in, when we're feeling the depth of our own inability, our own inadequacy, actually, God is drawn to us. He draws near to us in that state. I believe it's because that is where his strength will be most clearly displayed. It's most vividly shown, I think, in the very last truth about God that David learned through his experience, and that's in verse 22. Verse 22 of Psalm 34, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." God is a redeemer. God redeems, he purchases his people. He doesn't only change our circumstances that we can't change, but more importantly, he deals with something much deeper and more profound, and it is the condemnation for our sin. David somehow even realized this then and there. David, who only knew through types and shadows, and he saw God is a redeemer. He will redeem and deliver so that his people have no condemnation. He knew it in part, and we know it in full, right? We know the substance of how God would do that. How is it that God would redeem guilty people so that we could say, "For you," as Paul writes in Romans, "there is now no condemnation. For you sinners, there is no condemnation." It is because God the Father planned your salvation, your redemption in eternity past. And so he sent his own son to take on flesh. He sent his own son to come, and we know him. We know the one who came full of grace and truth, Jesus himself, who came and lived a sinless life. The one part of the service that he couldn't join us in is praying a prayer of confession of sin. He didn't sin in thought or word or deed. He lived a sinless life, but then died in sinner's place. On him was the condemnation that we deserved. On him was the justice that we deserved. He was treated as God's enemy so that we could be treated as God's friends. He suffered in our place. And as we've been reminded already in the service, he was raised, victorious over the grave, and ascended to the Father's right hand, and sent his spirit then, his spirit to regenerate our dead hearts and give us faith to simply look on Christ and say, "You are my refuge." Faith and a new heart to say, "I am desperate. I am desperate for your mercy and grace. There is no good in me, but there is all good in Christ," and to look to him. And as we look to him in faith, As we said earlier, we are then united to him. We are covenantally bound up with Jesus so that we are accepted in him. And though we sin and though we struggle throughout this life, God looks on you who are clothed in the righteousness of his son and says, as David said here in verse 22, for you, there's no condemnation. All I see is Jesus, my faithful son. Amazing love. How can it be? I couldn't stop smiling singing that earlier. It's hard to sing when you're smiling. Amazing love. Look what God has done for you. This is what God has done. David, here in this psalm, somehow inspired by God's Spirit, realizes there is for me no condemnation. David, who floundered in many ways in his faith, David, who still wrestled with sin, could say that I'm righteous. There's no condemnation. What David learned about God through this experience, it changed him. It ignited him to praise. So that's point number two now we're getting to. That was the knowledge of God learned through hardship. It's throughout this psalm. But let's look at then his greater commitment to praise. Because he had learned about God through hardship, David now actually begins this psalm. He has to start here just praising God, glorifying God, as the Shorter Catechism says. Look back at verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. We could translate that in all circumstances. I will praise God in any and every circumstance that I find myself in now. David learned this because he had gone through a time of incredible fear and struggle. He's writing this most likely while hiding in a cave by himself, and he's just glorifying God. I imagine that the song is echoing through the chambers in this cave as David sings. He was eager to praise God. His circumstances would no longer determine whether or not he praised God. In fact, it was God working through the most recent horror show in his life that was the cause of this explosion of praise. And he says this praise, it's going to be verbal. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So this praise, it takes shape in words. Now, it's wonderful for us to praise God quietly in our hearts and in our minds. But remember what Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth, it's the overflow of the heart. Our praise should also be verbal. It should be audible. Others should hear us praising God. And not just in meaningless cliches, but praising God. Look at what God has done. David goes on and says in verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. What does it mean when we boast in something? As we approach football season, that tends to happen a good bit. Other times of the year, maybe other things in your life, we boast in something. We're actually showing or saying, my confidence rests in this, whatever it is. Our hopes are tied to the thing we boast about. Well, David here, he's not boasting about the fact that he's been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He's not going to boast about what happened on the battlefield with Goliath. He's not going to boast about how he got away from Saul or how his incredible acting job in Gath. He's not boasting about any of that. My soul makes its only boast now in God. He's the only one that I will boast in. I'm going to come back to that a little bit in just a little bit. So remember that idea of David boasting in God. He also, this greater commitment to worship God, it's not only in all circumstances and verbal, and he's boasting about God, but notice he has a longing for others to join him. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. The word magnify means to make much of God. It doesn't mean to multiply, but to grow in size. It's not that we can make God any bigger, but our praise of him, as we share that audibly, his praise grows throughout the earth. And David is on mission here. He's on mission. He's inviting others, come and worship God with me. John Piper famously wrote in his book on missions, missions exist because praise doesn't. We send missionaries to places where there's no one praising God. We want God's praise to encircle the earth. So David is inviting others, come and worship with me. That brings me to the final point on this of his commitment to praise. Notice his zeal for corporate worship. Let us exalt his name together. Not you worship God there, I'll worship him here in our own private. He said, no, there's a longing to be worshiping God alongside other believers. Earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read from chapter 26, which is on the communion of the saints. One of the lines that we read together was that saints by profession, as we profess faith, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. As we profess faith in God together, we are bound to enjoy each other's fellowship, but also to worship together. This is my favorite hour of the week. We gather to worship, and I'm glad it runs over an hour. We get to worship together, our triune God. Listen to the late James Montgomery Boyce when he's writing on Psalm 34. He wrote, "The person who has experienced God's mercy naturally looks to others to praise God with him. Corporate worship is one of the natural instincts of the new life of Christ in God's people." It should become one of our instincts. I want to worship alongside other people. I mentioned in my email last week what a joy it was to worship with congregations in many states in the United States over the summer. It was a joy, but I've looked forward to this day to worship with you. So David had this sense of, I want to have a greater commitment to praise because of what I've learned, what God has revealed to me. But who is it? Who is it that will accept this invitation to join David in glorifying God and boasting in the Lord? He said in verse 2, it's the humble. It's the humble who hear and are glad. That is, it's those who have a delighted dependence on God. So that brings me to the final point, that knowledge of God gained through hardship, that it ignites us to glorify God, to greater commitments to praise, but also delighted dependence in him. What does it look like, this enjoying of God? Or we could say there's this radiant reliance that is depicted in this psalm. Well, first, how does David identify people who are depending on God? What are some of the phrases and terms he uses in Psalm 34? Here's some of them. He refers to those who are humble before God as those who look to him, those who fear him, the man who takes refuge in him, his saints, those who seek the Lord, the righteous, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit, and God's servants. All describing those who are humble before God, who have this reliance and a dependency on God. So what does that dependence look like? Before we say what it looks like, I want to point out and emphasize, David is not saying in this psalm at any point that those who rest in God, that life is then easy. Actually, he says that those who rest in God have many afflictions. But in the face of those circumstances, he says in verse 5, that God's people are radiant and not ashamed. Let me read verse 5 again. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is the tie-in that I mentioned about boasting. I think this is tied back to David's boast being in God alone. When the thing that we boast in life, when it fails us, that's when we experience shame. When that thing that we've placed our confidence in suddenly falls short, that's when we experience embarrassment. And it cuts deep when we're embarrassed. Usually it's because actually we're the ones who failed to meet someone's expectation of us or our own expectations of ourselves. And so we experience this shame or this embarrassment. We're ashamed in those moments because they expose us as being weak. They expose our inadequacies. Well, what can we possibly boast in that isn't weak, that isn't inadequate? What can we boast in that will never fail? David answers, he says, I will boast in God alone. He is my only boast. If our boast is God, if our confidence and hope is in him, then we will never be ashamed because he will never fail. And if our identity is in our being united to him, then we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous because we're united to Christ himself. So we have fellowship in his graces and there's no place for shame. Not just that, but in verse 8, David says, those who trust him are blessed. Those who take refuge in God, they're blessed. They're cared for. What kind of blessings are ours in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness, acceptance by God, adoption, eternally loved. Do you know that Paul goes to great effort to let us know that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of Christ? You're loved. Nothing can sever that. We're blessed with peace, peace with God and one another. Verse 9, he says that we're provided for. It's this life of delighted dependence that we read earlier in 1 Peter. Peter quotes from Psalm 34. What he's quoting is verses here beginning in verse 12. And he says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? The answer is everybody. Everybody wants many days and wants to see good things. He said, well, let me describe a life of delighted dependence on God. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Why would he include that? Because if we have dependence in God, then we recognize that God himself speaks truth. And we're united to him. So as we live in union with him, then our lives will look like him more and more. He's the God of truth. We turn away from evil because we're depending on the one who is himself good and the fountain of all goodness. We seek peace and pursue it because we're united to the God who seeks and pursued us. The word pursued here in the Hebrew is found in other places. When we're told to pursue peace, this word shows up in other places, and often it describes an army that is pursuing its enemy. It's a pursuit that is relentless and is intended on overtaking its target. I saw this on full display yesterday in my backyard that I've told some of you I've been working in. Our dog Sandy, if she happens to see a chipmunk or even catch a scent of a chipmunk, if you don't stop her, within about 10 minutes, she will have a hole dug large enough in my yard to bury herself in up to about the midsection. I've got a picture, kids, after the service, ask me, and I'll show you Sandy, and you can't see anything from the shoulders up because she is down a hole, relentlessly pursuing that chipmunk with every intention of overtaking it. Now, David uses this word in another psalm of his. You know it well. It's the psalm where he describes the Lord himself being our shepherd. And he ends it by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's the same word. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. David is calling us to pursue peace because he knows that God's mercy and kindness and his goodness is pursuing us. And God is relentless and he will overtake us and conquer us with his mercy and peace and grace. Even that grace he's shown us in Christ. What is it that knowledge of God gained through hardship inspires What is it about that that inspires this commitment to praise and this dependence on God? I think it's because suffering and hardship, and disappointments and trials, they actually reveal some important things for us to know, and that is how weak and inadequate and needy we are. But those very things also show us how able and powerful and good and faithful God is. I mentioned in the email last week that Lori and I went out to Colorado for a time of ministerial debriefing and renewal. I came away from that with several important truths to hold on to. I'll share one of them with you, and this is it. I don't remember if this was the counselor's words or my thoughts or in our conversation, but this is what I wrote down. My weaknesses, when yielded to God, are the building blocks for God to work in and through me. This is because they alone show my dependency on Him. They are the bricks of His abode. Jesus, we know, invites those who are weary to come to Him. That is the people who acutely feel their own weakness and desperate need. And what does He say to those who come to Him in such a condition? He says, I'm going to yoke myself to you. I'm yoked to you in that condition. David isn't the only one here issuing this invitation for us to join him in this commitment to praise and this delighted dependence in God. Actually, what I think he learned, like Lina Berg, the hymn writer, is that every trial we face, every fear, every trouble, every anxiety or disappointment or hardship is itself an invitation to cry out to God, to seek Him, to take refuge in Him again, and to have a growing knowledge of Him. It's an opportunity to learn that He is the God who delivers His people from shame and guilt, that He is the one who redeems and deals with our condemnation. He protects us, He provides for us, and He pursues us with His goodness and mercy. And then, it's then as we have this growing knowledge of God that we're inspired. We're awakened. We're awakened to greater praise and delighted dependence in Him as we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this inspired song of praise that your servant wrote millennia ago and that has been such an encouragement to me this summer, and that I pray is an encouragement to your people on this Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your saving work for us, that you have redeemed us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We praise you that salvation is of the Lord, that you've done it all by grace, and that you've given us faith even as a gift to see Christ and run to Him as our refuge. Help us to have a growing knowledge of you. Would you continue to invite us into greater commitments of praise and delighted dependence in you, our rock and redeemer. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.